Galatians chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." As you already know, if you've been here for any amount of time, Paul wrote this letter to deal with a heresy in the churches in Galatia. That heresy was being promoted by men who we call the Judaizers, who were teaching Gentile believers that in order to be saved, they needed to become Jewish. Now, these Judaizers were not your average Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, who said that Jesus was a liar and a blasphemer and had him murdered. These ones did indeed believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And you will say, oh, okay, well then, are they Christians? Well, Paul would not call them Christians. Because just as the Jews who rejected Jesus believed that in order to be saved you needed to obey the law and be Jewish, likewise, these people who did acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah still believed that you needed to be Jewish and follow the law in order to be saved. And Paul does not accept that. He called that anathema, because by demanding a person to follow a number of rules in order to be saved, by demanding that they need to get circumcised and so forth, they are adding to the perfect, finished work of Christ on the cross. They are adding to the gospel, because justification is by faith alone, not by works. If you remember in chapter 3, Paul had mentioned Abraham, because I'm sure the Judaizers would have looked up to Abraham a lot. And Paul talked about how Abraham was justified through faith. He was justified before he was ever circumcised. He was justified centuries before the law of Moses was even given. He was justified through faith alone while he was yet an uncircumcised Mesopotamian. And so Paul spent much of chapter 3 explaining that it's not physical heritage, it's not the physical descendants that matter, but spiritual descendants. He said those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham, regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile or male or female or rich or poor. That's irrelevant. And Paul ended chapter 3, if you remember, by saying that if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, last week, Paul took a break from giving all this theology and urged the Galatians to stop the madness, stop trying to follow the law in order to get justified, and go back to the gospel of grace. So just as you thought that he was done talking about Abraham, talking about justification by faith alone, talking about the law and all these things, he is going to beat this dead horse one more time. And notice I don't say one last time, I said one more time. Because he's going to keep on going. Look at verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" So he addresses those who seek their righteousness by the law. Those who want to be under the law and not under grace. Those who want to rely upon the law. And he does a small play on words here. Those of you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? When he says law the second time, he's referring to Scripture. He's going to quote from Genesis. Sometimes the New Testament refers to specific parts in the Mosaic Law as the law. Sometimes it'll quote the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, as the law. Sometimes it'll quote other places in the Old Testament. It'll quote Isaiah and call it the law. So it depends. Here, at least, he's talking about the Pentateuch, at least, as the law. And so he is saying, those of you who want to be under the law, don't you know the Scriptures? That's an insult, by the way. It is. Jesus did that to the Pharisees. The Pharisees would come, the great teachers of the law, and they would say, "Tell us, teacher, about this." And Jesus would say, "Don't you know the Scriptures?" That's an insult. And so here, again, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers who are think they're something and great teachers of the Bible. And he says, "Don't you know what the Bible says?" Well, what does it say? Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, and the other by a free woman." You see, remember, the Judaizers were boasting in the flesh. They were hoping in, they thought that being a biological, physical descendant of Abraham is the most important thing in the world. And he says, well, realize, Abraham had two sons, not just one. He had two sons. He didn't just have Isaac. He also had Ishmael from Hagar. Verse 23, it says, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise," which things are symbolic. Now, I don't know what translations you're using. That word symbolic there is not an absolutely accurate translation. The Greek word is allihorumen, from allihoria, where we get allegory. Now, ordinarily, an allegory is a fictional story. Ordinarily. For example, one of the most well-known allegories would be John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where it's not a true, it didn't actually happen. It's not actual history or actual geography and so forth. It's an allegory, and you have a man on his spiritual journey, and the things that happen to him are of spiritual truth. And so some people get really uncomfortable here where Paul uses the word allegory because they're afraid that he is denying the historicity of Genesis. No, he is not. All of his theology would fall apart if he denied the historicity of Abraham. No one denies that Abraham did not exist. It is history, but it is also an allegory. And you will say, how can history be an allegory? An allegory is something that someone makes up by their imagination in order to point to a certain truth. How can history be an allegory? Well, it can if someone controls history. It can be if someone is in control of the events that occur in the world and makes sure that things turn out in a certain way so that there can be a certain spiritual meaning behind those things that are happening. And so we have a historical allegory here. And let me make a side note. There are some preachers who love to allegorize. There are some preachers who like taking a passage from Scripture and coming up with all kinds of hidden spiritual truths. And you have people being like, "Wow, that's fantastic. That is so deep. I've never seen that before." And I'm like, yes, the reason you haven't seen it before is because it's not there. And what you end up having so oftentimes is preachers who, the best preacher turns out to be the one that has the best imagination, because they're reading things into the text which are not there. So you've got to be very careful when it comes to allegorical interpretations of Scripture. However, having said that, here we have the words of an apostle. Here we have the inspired Word of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, giving us an allegory based upon the actual historical events in Genesis, so we are on safe ground and we have to accept correctly his interpretation of this Old Testament story. Okay? Now, so, let's remember the story of Abraham. Abraham, when he was 75 years old, God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, where he used to live, over in Mesopotamia. He was a pagan up until that point, no different from anyone else. But God told him to leave, and that he would give him a land, and that he would have children, because he and his wife had not had any children. He was 75 years old, and she was 10 years younger. They still hadn't had any children. He said he will have a land, he will have children, and he, through him would come a great nation, and through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, at this point his name was not actually Abraham, his name was Abram. Now when we give names to kids, we don't often, well maybe we do, I don't know about you, but most people I don't think name their kids based upon what the name actually means, but they usually go because it sounds nice. But that's not how they did it back then. Back then they gave names which meant something. And so what did Abram mean? It meant exalted father. High father. Alright? And so I can imagine people meeting Abram for the first time and saying, "Hello, what's your name?" "My name is Exalted Father." Wow, that's an incredible name. "How many children do you have?" None. Ah, okay. But God had promised him that he would have children. So he moves, and 10 years go by, and there's still no child. And they're not getting any younger. Abraham is now, what, 85 years old. His wife is 75-ish. She is way beyond childbearing years. It says in the scripture that the time of, I don't remember how it says it exactly, but she is beyond the age when women can give birth. All right. And so they say, okay, God had promised us a child, but it's not working out. Something's not right. So this is what Sarah has an idea. She says, "Tell you what, why don't you take my Egyptian slave girl, Hagar, and have a child with her, and that will be the child that God has promised." And Abraham doesn't seem to put too much of a fight, and he says, okay, and he impregnates Hagar, the slave girl, and they have Ishmael. And Abraham is really happy. He's like, "Praise the Lord, this is the child that God had promised me." Now, another approximately 15 years go by. This is a long time. That's a long time. Abraham now is 99. And God comes to him and he says, "It's time." For what? To have the child. "But I already have him. I got him. He's 14 years old. Ishmael." And God says, "Wrong one. That's not the one that I promised." And Abraham doesn't like that. He's like, "Come on, we're old. I'm 100 years old. You expect me to have a child now? Please." He asks God, let Ishmael be the one through whom the blessing comes. That's what he asks God. And God says, "No, it's not going to happen. That's not the one I promised. You are going to have a son through Sarah, your wife." And of course, by this time, Sarah is way, way, way beyond childbearing years. Abraham himself, Romans 4, says that his body was as good as dead. So you have an old man whose body is as good as dead, a woman who's way beyond childbearing years, and they laugh. Both he laughs, and then Sarah laughs, and God says, "Oh, you think that's funny? Okay, well that's going to be the name of your child, Isaac," which means he laughs. And surely enough, within a year, at 100 years old, Abraham and Sarah have a child. And you may ask, why did God wait until then? Why didn't he do it earlier? Why did God have to wait so long to give them the child? So that, hear me out, so that they could see that the only way possible for the promise to be fulfilled would be by the promise of God, by the power of God, by His grace, and not by what they could do. They could not bring this to happen on their own. They tried earlier with Hagar to do what they could do, but that was not it. They had to reach the point where the only way that they could have a child would be by the power of God coming upon them in order to do this. And that's why God waited. So the situation was impossible. She could only rely upon God. And so soon after that, Isaac is born. And what happens, we read the story of Sarah is looking outside one day and she sees Ishmael, who's a teenager now, making fun of Isaac. And she just goes nuts and she goes to Abraham. She's like, I don't want these people living with us anymore. Get rid of him. Get rid of the slave woman. Get rid of the slave child. Get rid of them. They're not going to be heirs together with my son. And he doesn't want to do it because it's his other son. But God says to him, no, listen to your wife. She says, get rid of them. Get rid of them. Ishmael is not going to, look, I'll take care of Ishmael and Hagar. Don't worry about them. But they will not be your heirs. Isaac is going to be your heir. The one that I promised. Okay. So, that is the story that we need for our text today. That is the story that we have in Genesis. Okay. But Paul now says, okay, besides the history, that it's also an allegory. There's also some other spiritual meaning to this. Now remember, he has just mentioned verse 22 and 23, he has mentioned Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, not by name, but he has mentioned the bondwoman and the free woman and how they each had a child, one according to the flesh, the other through promise. And he says in verse 24, for these are the two covenants. All right, so stop right there for a moment. These two wives, Hagar and Sarah, symbolize, represent two covenants. And I could see the Judaizers perhaps saying, okay, well, I don't know where Paul is going to be going with this now, but for sure, Sarah, who is the mother of all Jews, certainly she would be she would symbolize the covenant that was given to the Jews and established the Jewish nation at the time of Moses. But Paul is going to give us the most shocking reversal in the history of prophecy right now. Listen to this. Verse 24, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Not Sarah. Hagar symbolizes the covenant made at Mount Sinai with Moses. For this Hagar, verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and, he takes it further, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Let's take this step by step. We've got two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. Two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, who represent two covenants. One is the covenant made at Sinai with Moses. The other, we're not given exactly which covenant it is. We could either say it's the Abrahamic covenant, or perhaps it's the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of everything in the blood of Christ. And then we have these two corresponding with two cities. One corresponds with the Jerusalem that now is, the present Jerusalem, and the other one corresponds with Jerusalem that is above. Okay? Now, let's think about this. The covenant at Sinai that God made with Moses and gave the law to Israel, he says that covenant is one that produces children to bondage. That is a covenant that produces slaves, like Hagar. Hagar was a slave woman. And when a slave woman has children, those children are also slaves. And he says, Hagar is a picture of the covenant at Mount Sinai. It produces slaves. They were not expecting this. Not only does Hagar represent the old Mosaic covenant, but it says she also represents present Jerusalem, which is in bondage with her children. This is shocking. Paul has just identified the Jerusalem of his time, the actual city of Jerusalem, which was the center of Judaism, with its temple and its sacrifices and its priests and all these things, and her children, Jews or the Judaizers, all those who are relying upon the law, as being the children of Hagar. This turns everything on its head. And I can see the Judaizers saying, no, Paul, no, you don't know your history well enough. We are Jews. We are the children of Sarah. The Arabs are the children of Ishmael. Don't mess us up. Because Paul has basically just called the Judaizers and the Jews Ishmaelites. Imagine going to a Jewish person and saying, you're actually a Gentile. Imagine going to an Israeli now and saying, you're actually an Arab. That wouldn't go off well. Paul says, look, if you are relying upon your, if all you have is your relationship to Abraham in the flesh, you're no different than Ishmael. That's what he had. That's what he had. It wasn't by the Spirit. It was by the flesh. Ishmael was the result of what of Abraham relying upon himself to fulfill the promises of God. And that's what the Jews were doing. They were relying upon themselves to follow the law, to try and get saved. And he says, no, those who do that, they're the children of Hagar, just like Ishmael. By contrast, Sarah was never a slave. She was a free woman. And says she corresponds to a different Jerusalem. So we've got two Jerusalems here. Interestingly enough, he's just said that Hagar corresponds to the Jerusalem that now is, the present Jerusalem. And so you would think that he's going to say Sarah corresponds to the Jerusalem that is to come. This one is now, that one is to come. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say the Jerusalem that is to come. He says the Jerusalem that is above. Because he can't merely say that this Jerusalem is future. Because even now, believers are being gathered in. Christ is on his throne in heaven, making his enemies his footstool, and he is gathering people into his kingdom, gathering people into this eternal city as we speak. This is how, in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how because Christ is in heaven now, sitting on his throne, and we are united to Christ, it says, this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we, Christians, now are seated in heavenly places with Christ. You're like, I don't feel like I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ. I don't care. Spiritually, you are because you're united to Christ and he is there. He is sitting in his on his throne in the Jerusalem that is above, and you are united to him. You are part of that Jerusalem that is above already. Now, surely enough, we are awaiting the return of Christ when that Jerusalem will reach its ultimate fulfillment and its ultimate consummation. But we are part of it now. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, the writer says to his readers, for you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come, not will arrive one day when you die, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We are registered in heaven. That is our city. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. Heaven is our mother. We are born from above. Heaven is our homeland. We are just pilgrims and sojourners on this land. He says our names are registered in heaven. We are citizens of heaven now. already. Heaven is our inheritance. That is the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem, which produces free children. Not like the Jerusalem that now is that produces slave children, but the Jerusalem above produces free children. Those who don't rely upon the law in order to be saved, but who rely on Christ alone. Christians. Look, please, at verse 27. He says, because it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now, Paul here quotes from Isaiah 54, which I read earlier. Isaiah 54, get this, is a prophecy about the restoration of the nation of Israel. That's what Isaiah 54 is about. And it's not just Isaiah 54, it's an entire section from Isaiah 51 moving on. Speaks of restoration of Israel. Isaiah refers to Israel and Jerusalem representing Israel as a woman who has been abandoned by her husband, God. And because he abandoned her for her sin, she ends up going into exile in Babylon. Okay? That's the idea. And since she is captive, she has become barren, desolate. Kind of like Sarah. And this passage in Isaiah 54 tells her to rejoice because a day is coming when she will be restored. A day is coming when she will have far more kids than she did initially. Okay? That's what Isaiah 54 says. And Paul now says, that's about us. That's about us. We, brethren, are the children of promise. Christians, you Gentile Galatians, you are the children of that formerly barren woman who now is bearing so many children. Paul has said that believers, in the last two chapters, think about this, in the last two chapters, he has called Christians the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the heirs of Abraham, the children of Sarah, and now he's taking a passage that speaks of restored Israel and he's applying it to them again. Let me throw in a side note here, just for your consideration. Let me throw in a side note here. Let me give you a one-minute lesson on interpreting prophecy. Just a one-minute lesson. 1 minute. Because there are many different ways that people interpret prophecy. I know. There are many different interpretations. There are many different methods. There are many different theologies that result. I know. But if you want an infallible God breathed interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, check to see what Jesus or the apostles of Jesus, how they interpreted Old Testament prophecy. When you read an Old Testament passage, ask yourself this question. Does Jesus or the New Testament apostles quote or refer to or allude to this passage? If they do, how do they interpret it? See how the New Testament interprets this passage that you just read and read it in light of that. That is my opinion, that the best way to understand Old Testament prophecy, going to how an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ interprets prophecy. That was my side note. Let's move back to the text. Verse 28, he says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. You, the Galatians, the Gentiles, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Ishmael, for 14 years, thought that he was going to be the heir. And then as soon as Isaac is born, he loses it. So you could see why he would not be very happy with Isaac. Now, Scripture doesn't explicitly say that he persecuted Isaac. It does say that he made fun of him. It does say that. I know there are many Jewish traditions that teach of all kinds of persecutions. I read those. There was a Jewish tradition that said that that they would go hunting, and Ishmael would, "Oh, I accidentally shot over there," kind of a thing. But he never killed. It's not in the Bible. I'm just saying there were many things like that in Jewish tradition that taught that. I don't know if Paul believes some of these to be true, because tradition doesn't mean that it's not true. It could be, but nonetheless, we know for sure that Ishmael did not like Isaac, and he did make fun of him when he was a little kid. And so Paul says, just as it was then, so it is now. You have the people who are born according to the flesh, who always persecute the people who are born of the Spirit. And surely enough, in our context, because we've been talking about the Jews who think they're going to be saved through the law, and Christians who trust in Christ alone, and we do know that at this time it was Jews who were persecuting the Christians, and for several decades it was not the Roman Empire, it was the Jews who were persecuting Christians. We don't read necessarily that the Judaizers were persecuting the Galatians, but they were trying to force them to abandon the gospel. That's pretty bad. And Paul says it's always like that. Those who are after the flesh always persecute those who are of the Spirit. Legalists do not like those who rely on the grace of God alone, because they want to hope in themselves. They think they're really good. They like all their accomplishments. And they don't like being told those things cannot save you. They don't like being told all your accomplishments amount to nothing before a holy God and you need to rely upon Him alone. They don't like that. So they try to silence that. So verse 30, Paul says, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." This question here... Is Paul actually telling the Galatians to kick the Judaizers out? Because it says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Is he saying, cast out the Judaizers from the church? Or is he saying that God does not accept those who rely upon the law? God does not accept those who are slaves to the law? They will not get the inheritance with the free one? Could be both. We know that Paul called this gospel an anathema. And one thing that I need to remind you, because we talked about this a lot in chapters 1 and 2, that Paul, even though he will bend backwards and forwards, he will do everything he can to keep the unity of the church, yet when it comes to a false gospel, there is absolutely no compromise. None. You see, the gospel, if you have a church that has a false gospel, that's not a church. The people of God are dependent upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have a false gospel, that's not Christianity. That's why he called it anathema. That's why he called them false brethren. And so, for sure, those who deny the gospel will not get the inheritance. And I don't see why not. Perhaps he is saying, get rid of these people. Kick them out of the church. We're not going to be having people infecting the church with false gospels. So finally, verse 31, this is Paul's conclusion to everything that he has said thus far. Verse 31, "So then, brethren, we believers, Christians, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Abraham wanted to get the blessing of God by his own efforts. He tried that with Hagar and produced a child which was no different, which came into the world, no different from any other child in the world. There was no divine intervention for Ishmael to be born. He was born a slave child from a slave mother. And Paul says that is a picture of all those who rely upon themselves in order to be saved. But, in contrast, Isaac was born in a supernatural way. Was born in a way that is impossible. He was born by two people who could not give birth. Abraham and Sarah could not rely upon what they could do in order to have Isaac, but they relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is a picture of Christians. We, believers, are a product of what God has done, like Isaac. We did not become Christians because of our own abilities. We do not gain our inheritance by our own powers, but by the grace of God alone, by the power of God alone, just as Isaac was born. And anyone who relies upon the law is a child of Hagar, and a slave child. But those who trust upon Christ are the children of Sarah, who are free. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.